So let's pray. Lord, we pray that through your word, we would not only receive information so that we go out and do the best we can in applying it to our wills, we pray that we would receive God. We pray that we would hold communion with the Holy Spirit so that He would give us a power and an efficacy to bear greater fruit beyond what we would be able by nature or naturally to apply with our best efforts, what the Bible teaches. We pray that we would get over the religion of self-effort or best effort. We would learn to live upon the power of Christ and the gospel to bear greater fruit in life, greater fruit in marriage, greater fruit in family, greater fruit in church, greater fruit at work. We would live above nature, above the best that we can do, above the best that we can think, above the best that we could feel. We pray that we would live upon Christ, to have the wisdom of God, to have the love of God, to have the power of God and the will to do good above what we could do just given our natural abilities. So help us, Lord, by means of your Spirit and your Word to commune with you this morning through your Word and also to commune with one another. We pray that we would recognize that the communion of the saints is the only way that we could fulfill the covenant of grace and make your name great among the nations. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No clerk or booking agent in Joppa could have counted all it cost Jonah for the rest of his life, or his own children, or his children's children for fleeing the presence of God and forsaking the free offer, to offer freely the mercy of God to the Ninevites. Oh, he gave an offer, didn't he? But it wasn't offered freely. Do you know Tarshish is 4,000 miles approximately from Nineveh? Long way. The last major seaport in the Mediterranean, as far away from Nineveh as you could get without crossing the Atlantic. Last major seaport. Tarshish is unknown to the location of it, but probably Gibraltar. That nice little cove on the bottom of Spain, the last major seaport in the major ancient world before you crossed the Atlantic. As far away from Nineveh as you could get, that's where he wanted to be. But do you know, no place, no job, no relationship is safe for anyone whom God's hand is against. Experience that? There's nothing you could do to stop or cause it to be unsafe for anyone whom God's hand is upon. Joshua boards a ship bound for Tarshish and falls asleep in the ship's hold like an illegal stowaway. Who's he stowing away from? From God. He's fleeing God. The word that's used for Jonah's sleep is anesthetized. Same word when God put Adam into a deep sleep to take his rib out and form Eve. A deep sleep, anesthetized. In his case, it's the body's response to unrepentant sin lying against his agonizing conscience for days and weeks and months and years, perhaps years, being at odds with God. Proverbs 19:15 says, sloth casts us into a deep sleep. What kind of sloth? For Jonah, it was spiritual sloth. Spiritual sloth anesthetizes the soul. Do you know that, don't you? You see it in people around you. If not, your own experience. It anesthetizes the soul. No sooner than the ship was well away at sea that the Lord sent a mighty wind against that guilty ship. Guilty for housing a man fleeing God. Guilty and unknown to itself yet. But then it does come known, doesn't it? The very moment it seemed to the seamen they would all go to the bottom of the ocean and the jaws of death would swallow them up. Even hardened, unbelieving seamen, mariners, become religious in times like that. They knew the difference between storms caused by natural winds and storms caused by God. They knew it immediately. They cast lots and they held a breath to know whose fault it was that this great evil had come upon them. And the lot fell to Jonah. They went as instruments of providence to awaken Jonah from his deadened soul sleep. Who are you? Where are you from? What's your calling? Why are you here? Why are you here? May I extrapolate just a little bit? I'm a Hebrew. I'm a member of God's church. I'm a member of God's covenant family. I'm a member of His covenant people. Though not rejoicing and trembling as we're reading just now, I fear God, though not rejoicing and trembling. I'm a prophet, but I'm a prophet out of communion with God and at odds with Him. The men knew Jonah fled from God. They knew it. And so they demanded, "Why have you brought such evil, great evil upon us? For we all shall surely die." At that moment, God shut Jonah up to choose between rejoicing in mercy and preaching free mercy to Nineveh, or making his bed in the belly of hell. That's the way the passage reads in chapter 2 of Jonah. What was Jonah's response? It made him angry. God's offer of the belly of hell, or go preach to Nineveh, makes him angry. So God prepares the fish, the great fish. Jonah told the seamen, "Cast me into the depths of the sea, for I know that it's because of me that this fierce storm has come upon you." You'd expect that 3 days in the belly of hell would be enough chastisement to convince Jonah to restore communion and go preach mercy freely to whomever God wanted you to go preach mercy to. But giving another taste of mercy to Jonah displeased Jonah even more. So much, Jonah justified his anger against God and asked God, "Just go ahead and kill me, would you? Just go ahead and take my life." In the end, the Lord entreated Jonah to leave his lost shade of the withered gourd and come and share the joys of his mercy in sparing Nineveh. What was Jonah's response? Still angry. The joy of God's mercy made Jonah so mad, he again wished himself dead. The book closes with Jonah still in unrepentant sin. Wow. It's the only book of the Bible that leaves a person of God in unrepentant sin. All the wisdom literature closes with a restoration of communion with God, a restoration of fellowship. But not the book of Jonah. Why? Why is there any book in the Bible written by an unrepentant preacher? Goodness sake. Think of that, would you? this book is here to show us the utter misery in which we live when we're out of communion with God and refuse the free offer of mercy to anyone we believe the world would be better or safer without. And that's the way he thought. That's the way Jonah thought about the Ninevites. The world would be better off without these people. I'm not going to offer them the gospel. You ever felt that? For a sinner who received mercy from God as Jonah did and to remain angry and at odds with God to the bitter end, I'm not sure there's a sadder case in the whole of the Bible in terms of a believing man. We need an antidote. We need an antidote for such misery. We need an antidote for such anger against God. We need an antidote for being shut up in ourselves and unwilling to give the mercy that we've received. Oh my goodness. Do you forgive freely people who sin against you? Do you? Do you forgive freely? Or do you hold grudges? Want to get revenge? Wish they weren't in the world. Pray against them or for them? We need an antidote for the misery we bring upon ourselves and others when we refuse to show mercy after having received such free mercy in such abundance ourselves. Do you put yourself in that category? Are you a recipient of free mercy of God? God forgiven you your sins? And yet you withhold mercy from someone else. You're angry with God. Fleeing the presence of God. In our passage this morning, there's an antidote. The antidote every one of us need to be able not to flee as far as we can from God, but to draw near God and to be a free giver and a free lover of sinners just like us, to be able to offer the gospel of Christ to fellow sinners. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13 as we seek to unpack our message this morning. Angry, at odds with God, fleeing His presence, or communion with Christ. The surest motive and the saddest case for pressing on in faithfulness. There were difficulties in the church at Ephesus. There was Alexander the coppersmith who did Paul great harm. Some people think that Alexander the coppersmith not only did him harm in Ephesus, not only in Jerusalem, but he followed him everywhere he went. He followed him all the way to Rome. Some people believe he followed Paul to Rome just because he hated Paul so much. A former convert, a former teacher in the church at Ephesus, following around to get revenge, to speak poorly. Had Alexander the coppersmith received mercy? Had he tasted it? Once having tasted the sweet, free mercy of God, and now such an angry man doing the church great harm. Angry at odds with God, fleeing the presence of God, or communion with Christ, the surest motives and the saddest case for pressing on in faithfulness. That's Paul's exhortation to Timothy. It's Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus. Remember, I've said to you before that the church at Ephesus is faithful only for about 30 years. It's faithful through Paul's ministry stint there. It's faithful to Timothy's. Perhaps Timothy's the man whom Timothy raises up to lead in his place. But once, sometime in that generation, it'll be Noah's generation. Sometime in that generation, the church at Ephesus leaves its first love. the rebuke that it receives from the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation is that they can correct. They're so doctrinally literate. They can correct false teachers. They can correct false apostles. They got the truth, but they left their first love. Just 30 years. What will Ephesus Redeemer Church be in 30 years? What will Grace Church be in 30 years? Will we put faithful sayings like this into practice to receive free mercy and give it away? Will we remain faithful in communion with Christ and in communion with one another to fulfill the covenant of grace? I'd like to read these three verses once again, and this time from the New King James. This is the faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If ever there were three verses that formed a summary of doctrine for a confession of faith, these three verses is it. Verse 11 is taken from Romans 6, 8. Verse 12 is taken from Romans 5, 17 and 8, 17. And verse 13 is taken from Matthew 10, 33. Here's Paul confessing his faith as a member of the church he founded. That's important for us. He's identified with them. He's a member of that church still in his way of thinking. He's confessing his faith as a member of the very church he planted in Ephesus. He does so to express his communion with the saints of the church there in Ephesus. The communion of saints is always for Paul, as he puts it in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and support of the truth. The communion of the saints, not just the existence of a church, the communion of the church, the mutual giving and receiving of the church because it's received all that it needs from Christ, that communion, the sufficiency to meet every demand, to meet every obligation, every responsibility we have as a people of God, that kind of mutuality, that kind of responsibility, that kind of obedience, the obedience that comes from faith to make known the glory of Christ among the nations, the way Paul describes it in Romans 1:5. The pillar and ground of the truth, the means by which we fulfill the covenant of grace, I will be your God, you will be my people, that communion, so that the whole world will know that I am the sovereign Lord. So that all the nations will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Now, in this brief confession, there are three motives for the church's faithfulness in Timothy's age and in every age. They're no different. Three motives. The first, from verse 11, is the grandest motive of all. And had Jonah kept up communion with Christ in mercy, he would have never failed to give his mercy, the mercy he received from God, away. We keep up communion with Christ. We will never fail to give mercy away, the same free mercy that we've received from God. That's the motive we need, the grandest motive. Let's consider it, the grandest motive for faithfulness in and to the church. What is that motive? Communion with Christ. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. We said earlier, there's a quote from Romans 6, 8. And this quote is part of the church's confession that centers the church's ministry upon its main theme, upon being ministers of mercy, ministers of the gospel of mercy, upon the main theme, Christ and his work of mercy and saving and sanctifying sinners. That's the church's ministry. The ministry of mercy we have is to preach Christ. Our dying with Christ does not refer to physical death like martyrs with Christ, but dying with him that the reign of sin in our lives might be broken. We die with Christ in justification that we might share in the power of his resurrection. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. That's what this summary is given for, to remind us of our union with Christ in his death and his life, to lead a new and holy life, to enjoy communion or life in communion with God. We die with Christ every day, that every day the sweet taste of mercy might be renewed in the very in the life of the church, in the life of individuals within the church, that we might be vessels of mercy and preach mercy to people in need who are around us, just like the Ninevites, just like them. They're needy people, just like we were. Somebody preached the gospel to us, isn't it? Somebody preached the gospel. And it was saving, wasn't it? Other people need the gospel preached to them just the way it was preached to us. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is your case as sad as Jonah's? Are you in his place? You like him? Are you shut up within yourself? Or do you give mercy away happily, freely, because you received it in the same way you receive mercy happily and freely? Nobody receives mercy unhappily. That's not the way mercy operates, is it? Nobody receives the forgiveness of sins and, gosh, I wish you hadn't forgiven me. That's just the most horrible thing in the world for you to forgive me for my sins. Nobody thinks of being forgiven that way, do they? Being forgiven of sins is the greatest thing in the world. Being shown mercy is one of the greatest blessings in the world. So, is your case as sad as Jonah's? Mad at God? Is there anybody in your life who you believe the world would be safer or better without? And so you will refuse to give that person the gospel because they don't deserve it. Anybody like that? Have you lost the sweet taste of mercy? Have you lost the sweet taste of the forgiveness of sins? Sad, isn't it, to lose the sweet taste of mercy? Have you lost the comforts and power of the gospel? Is Christ and his work on your behalf to you of infinite worth? There's nothing greater than Christ and his work for me as a sinner. Nothing more valuable to me in the world than Christ's work on my behalf and other sinners like me. Or has his glory lost its weight for you? Has sloth cast your soul into a deep sleep, a malaise, a lethargy? I have no desire to give anybody the free offer of the gospel. What a lethargy. What a malaise in the soul. What a deadness. Have you allowed unrepentant sin to lie against your conscience for days, weeks, months, years? Do you know, believers can go years being at odds with God. I believe Jacob is an example. David is an example. Solomon is an example. Who knows how many years it was for Peter? Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen the brothers. When you return from what? Clerk in Joppa may not be able to count to you what it will cost Jonah, or what it will cost you and your children or your children's children to flee the presence of God and to forsake offering mercy freely to other people. Nobody can count what it will cost you. You don't know. If you forsake offering the gospel to Noah freely, then what will it do to Noah? What will any of us do to our children to withhold mercy from anybody? Mercy we've received. Free forgiveness, free pardon that we've received. What will it do to the next generation to withhold the free offer of Christ and the gospel to sinners? No one can count what it will cost us. No one can count what it will cost the church. No one can count what it cost the church at Ephesus to leave its free, to leave its first love. Jonah left his first love, didn't he? He had no love for sinners. No love for the gospel going out to free sinners from the same sin that he had been freed from. Anyone who rejoices and trembles at the mercy they found in Christ can help you. Don't need a clerk in Joppa. Anybody who's in communion with God can count what it will cost you if you remain out of communion with God. They know what it costs them to remain out of communion with God. That's why they keep up communion with God. That's why they keep up the sweet, free taste of mercy each and every day. They know what it's like for sin to lie upon their conscience, unforgiven, unrepented of, for days and weeks and years, out of fellowship with God, out of fellowship with the church, not even caring. You who do not rejoice and tremble at God's mercy, why are you angry with God? Why are you fleeing God's presence even now? I can see you digging in your heels, some of you. You don't think I can see that? You don't think I can see you resisting? Resisting God. See the tightness in your face. I see the tightness in the muscles of your body. Resisting God. Why are you fleeing the presence of God? Let me take up your sad case, the sad case of your external religion, just for a few moments. Behold, the greatest privilege of every child of God united to Christ. If you've died with Christ, this text says, you also live with Him. If you've died with Him, you also have been raised to life with Him. The enjoyment of spiritual life. The enjoyment of communion with God. But oh, how easily we turn this grand privilege into a condition, don't we? That's why we don't offer the gospel to others freely. That's why we don't forgive others freely. We've turned the grace of God and the privilege of every child of God united to Christ into condition. Haven't we yet learned that conditions keep us away from Christ? Haven't we yet learned that? Haven't we yet learned that conditions keep us from enjoyments, the sweet enjoyments of free mercy? Do you try to live the Christian like this? Do you say the death of self and sin is the path to life in Christ? Is that the border in which you put it? I got to die first that I might live with Christ. Is that the way you put it? Or do you see yourself hidden with Christ and God? My life is hidden with Christ and God, and therefore I must die to self. Is that the way you put it? Do you put it, do this and live? Well, that's the religion of man. Don't you know that by now? do this and live? Or do you say, live and do this? Do you not see that this is the great cause of lethargy in your sluggish soul? You're putting something before free offer of Christ to your own soul. You're putting something before Christ. You're doing, you're working, you're living the Christian life out. Whatever, your repentance, your forgiveness, your works, your service, your obedience, something before Christ. And in the Christian life, it's never do and live. It's always live and do. It's always receive mercy from God in the open heart and open hands of faith. And then make returns. Then give it away. Receive mercy. Then give it away. Don't try hard to give away what you haven't yet received. You'll exhaust yourself trying to give away what you've not received. Christ has never ceased being altogether lovely. Don't you know that? Do you preach that to your soul? He's altogether lovely. He's my beloved. I'm my beloved and He's mine. All that belongs to Him belongs to me. He's never ceased being a fountain of life or a river of delight. Now bow down and drink for refreshment of soul. And then I go and live. Then I go up the mountain. Then I go uphill difficulty. Right? I don't do like faithful. I have a battle with the old man and then I don't drink from the river of life and then I try to go up the hill difficulty and then I'm overtaken by Moses. No, I go like Christian. I drink from the river of life and then the hill difficulty is no sweat. It's no problem. I drink from Christ. Then all the obedience of faith is simple and easy, as it were, because God gives it by grace. Jesus has never ceased being a fountain of life and a river of life. He's never ceased being the beloved Son of God with whom God the Father's soul, His very soul, is very well pleased. Will you behold the glory of Christ as your suffering servant? He's well pleased, the Father, for your sake, on your behalf. God is well pleased with Him so that now He's well pleased with you. Do you see it? We behold the glory of Christ's work on your behalf. What other misery we live in when we're out of communion with Christ. We refuse mercy freely offered to us, and we refuse offering mercy freely to others. We can't. It's not within our power to offer something we don't possess. Like Jonah, you can be at odds with God for weeks and months and years, and Christ will not be precious to you. Is Christ precious to you? Is He altogether lovely? Is He the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? Is He the lily of the valley? Is He the bright and morning star? Is He the rose blossoming in your desert? They're all scripture words, scriptural illustrations given for Christ. Like Jonah, you can be at odds with God, and Christ will not be precious to you. Do you know what is precious when Christ is not precious? Getting even is precious. Vengeance is precious. What will be precious to us when we're out of communion with Christ is making others pay. Speaking evilly of them. Speaking in condemnation of them. Not offering help to them. One old preacher says, we carve out vengeance. carve it out. When we're out of communion with God, we carve it out. We despise mercy, and we imagine that all other believers are just like us, just as full of vengeance, just as full of anger, just as full of hate, just as full of discontentment. Everybody else in this church is just a bunch of hypocrites, just like me. And that's the game we play to keep ourselves away from Christ, to keep ourselves from having to acknowledge our sin, to keep ourselves from having to acknowledge there's no sweet taste in Christ for me. That's the only thing we can say. When we're out of communion with Christ, it's like death to the soul. It's like winter. All is lifeless. All is barren in our soul. But when we're in communion, it's like springtime. All is fresh. All is fragrant. All is lively when we're in communion with God. When we're in communion with Christ, the least part of the enjoyment of God is better than the greatest enjoyments that this world has to offer. Do you live upon Christ, or do you live upon common grace? Do you know the graces that all people have in the world? Common grace. God causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Common grace goes to everybody. Satisfied with good food, good scenery, good friendships. You know, people who agree with me. Common grace. Or do you live on the greatest enjoyments of God in Christ? Satisfied with enjoyments of nature, just natural enjoyments, thing that everybody enjoys. Does your satisfaction and enjoyment rise above nature? Rise above an unbeliever? Rise above the believer who's in the flesh? Rise above a believer fleeing from the presence of God? Rise above a believer at odds with God? Does your enjoyments of God rise above the enjoyments of common grace? I listen to your conversations. I listen to the way you describe what you enjoy most. I listen. I listen to the way you describe good food. I listen to describe the way you describe planting flowers. I listen to the way you describe going to a nice restaurant. I listen to the way you describe catching a big fish. I listen to the way you describe killing a Boone and Crockett deer. I listen to the way you describe those things. I listen at what you take joy, greatest joy in. I chart your descriptions of Christ. I chart your descriptions of the enjoyments of God. When you're in communion with Christ, we're convinced that no greater glory or no greater majesty could be discovered in all the world than in God. In communion, the Word of God becomes precious to us. Is the Word of God precious to you? Not as an end in itself, not just because it communicates Reformed doctrine. Because it gives you God. You can't live without God. I must have God. I must live with a sense of God, that He's for me, that He's pleased with me, that I'm living upon His Son, that I'm living with high regard for what His Son has done on my behalf, that I'm living with a sweet, free taste of grace and mercy. And I'm giving it away. I'm making returns of what I've received from Christ. I'm in communion. I listen to the conversations. I listen to whether or not you're in communion with God. I listen to whether or not the Word is precious to you. I listen to whether or not prayer is indispensable to you. Not just something you do in the morning. Something you do in the morning and all day long. If you have 10 minutes in the morning, you use 10 minutes. If you have an hour in the morning, you use an hour. But whatever your time, it's indispensable to you. You don't neglect it, whether it's 5 minutes or longer. In communion, asking us to give up praying would be like asking to pluck a right eye out. No, you cannot have my right eye. No, you cannot cut my right hand off. I need it. I must have it. I won't give it up. And that's the way prayer is to us. because prayer is a means of communion with God. In communion, we're convinced that no greater sweetness could be tasted than the taste of mercy, and no greater power that could be given than the power of forgiveness of sins. And so now I have the power to forgive other people, you see, because I'm in communion with God, because I'm receiving mercy from God that I'm giving away, because I'm receiving love that I'm offering to others. Is there someone in your life whom you refuse to forgive? Is there someone in your life, if you had the opportunity right now to share the gospel of free grace with, you would refuse it? Someone you believe that the world would be safer or a better place without them. I hate them. Without them, you'd be more at peace, wouldn't you? Without them, you'd be happier, wouldn't you? Without them, you'd be more content person. If those are true, you're fleeing the presence of God. You're at odds with God like Jonah. You're on the ship bound for Tarshish. You're running. You're running away from God. Stop. Stop running. Stop fleeing the presence of God. You're at odds with God and you don't have any place, any job, and any relationship that's safe, because God's hand is against you. The opposite, just the opposite is true for those who run to God instead of running away. Every place, every job, every relationship is safe because God's hand is on me. It's safe to show mercy. It's safe to forgive. It's safe to heal relationships that are broken. It's safe to reconcile. It's safe to love. Because God's hand is upon you. The grandest motive for our faithfulness in and to the church is our communion with Christ. Do you see that now? Do you see that from this passage? Do you see it as an application in Jonah's situation? Do you see it as application in your situation? In communion with Christ, I freely give mercy I've found in Christ. In communion. That's the way we live, in communion. Out of communion, you can't give mercy. You can't forgive. You can't love. Are you in communion? If you're not in communion, don't flee from Him any longer. Flee to Him. Fly to Christ now, right now. Why wait any longer? Now, notice the second motive from verse 12 and A and B, the two first phrases, is the promise of reward. The first and grandest motive, communion with Christ. The second motive, the reward. We will see. Enter into at the end of the age. Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Christ, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, if we persevere in this life, if we're faithful to the end, we shall reign with Him. The primary thought of verse 11 is that we've become sharers in the life of Christ. Ah, we're sharers, verse 11. The primary thought in verse 12 is that if we continue faithfully to live with Christ, to live in communion with Christ, we shall most certainly share in all the glories of that life in heaven, all of them. It's the same thought as in Romans 8:17. If we're children of God, Paul says in Romans 8:17, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with Christ, it's that we may be glorified with Him also. That's the point of it. Spurgeon cautions. It's a good caution. If we let angry passion take the place of sober judgment and self-will reigns instead of the will of God, we shall fight the Lord's battles with the devil's weapons. Uh-oh. And when we cut off, when we cut ourselves off, or when we cut ourselves to pieces, we must not be surprised. Love for Christ and His people must be the mainspring of our perseverance to the end. You hear? Here's caution. Angry passion reigning in you instead of sober judgment. Self-will reigning in you instead of the will of God. If so, we'll fight the Lord's battles with the devil's weapons. It'll be all for self-interest, not for the glory of God. Love for Christ and His people must be the mainspring of our faithfulness, our perseverance, our faithfulness to one another, our faithfulness to all others. Love for Christ must be the mainspring of our faithfulness, our perseverance. And if we do indeed suffer for the sake of Christ and His church, what is a little light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory that we shall receive? The eternal weight of glory that we shall receive, Spurgeon says. And even if there were no future reward, even if there were no blessings called heaven, let us find our greatest happiness in valuing, honoring, glorifying Christ now. Ah, that's the perspective we need, isn't it? To value Christ, not just the benefits. To value Christ, not just the rewards. Why do I love Christ? Because I'll go to heaven one day. Why do I love grace? Because I'll go to heaven one day. No, no, no. Why do I love Christ? Because of the comfort I receive. No, 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 no. It's not the Christian life is comfortless or peaceless or rewardless. But we must live upon Christ and His glory. That must be primary to us. The value of Christ above everything else. The glory of Christ above everything else. The honor of Christ above everything else. That way we'll take up our cross and go our way rejoicing because of Christ, not the reward that will be promised to us in the future. Do you see it? Spurgeon's right. Now the third of the church's confessions contains a third motive. But this is a motive that comes by way of warning. So I want to consider verses 12 and 13 and a stern warning for refusing communion with Christ and a great promise to restore communion. Stern warning for refusing communion. Stern warning for refusing the free offer of mercy. Stern warning and a great promise to restore a taste of mercy. How long has it been since you tasted mercy? How long did you relish? How long has it been since you relished the forgiveness of your sins? That's what I'm talking about. Must be something we do daily, mustn't it? Daily refresh ourselves in the wellspring of life. Daily refreshing ourselves in Christ. Let me read these two verses together. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Now, I want to lay out the argument of these two verses together, okay? Verses 12 and 13 present two contrasting possibilities. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It's not faithfulness and faithlessness. Be careful. He's talking about the primary people it's written to are believers, okay? And it's written to encourage our faithfulness, not our unfaithfulness. So there's two possibilities, two contrasting possibilities for the believers to whom he's writing. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Now, there's also two cases in the second possibility. Of the second possibility, there are two cases, and the final statement of Christ's faithfulness applies to both. The first case is an utter denial of Christ without seeking and receiving forgiveness, turning your back on Christ, apostatizing. Having made a profession of faith, you show no evidence that you ever were really saved. And so you fall away from Christ. And the declarative statement at the end that Christ will be faithful in his just judgment of you will be this, has the same effect of warning you as it has for promising to the person who's faithful yet struggles with doubt, faithful yet struggles with difficulty of bringing hope to that person. Christ will never forsake you. Even though you struggle, he'll never forsake you. You see, so through this final statement reinforces both possibilities. The case of denial, the first case of denial without seeking and receiving forgiveness, the second case of denial like Peter's denial. Peter sought forgiveness. He sought and received forgiveness. Now, denying Christ manifests itself in many ways in the New Testament. It can consist in denying his name, Revelation 3:8, or denying faith in Christ, Revelation 2:13. It can also take the form of forsaking or renouncing the Christian faith, the teachings of Christ. It can also take the particular form of renouncing faith in Christ himself or renouncing truth in Christ himself. Denial can also manifest itself morally, ethically and morally in everyday life. Titus 1:16 says, some may profess they know God, but by their works they deny him. Do you see what I'm saying? So it manifests itself doctrinally and also practically, denying Christ. I can make a public profession of faith in Christ, but all my works will say, no, you're not a Christian. Your works deny. Your deeds deny. You never showed mercy to a single person in all your life. You never forgave anyone. You remain at odds with people. You never reconcile. You never forgive. Now, the dire consequences of these denials is that Christ will also deny them, the people in the first category, the people who deny Christ without seeking or receiving forgiveness. And Jesus' dreadful statement in Matthew 10:33 is true of them. Whoever denies me before men, that one I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, as bad as it was, that's not Jonah's case. That's not Jonah's loss. As bad as Peter's case was, that's not what Peter experienced either. It's not his loss. This loss is the decisive and permanent loss of an eternity spent in hell. Deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, the consequence of which, eternal punishment. It's the reason Proverbs 23:23 urges us to buy the truth and never sell it, never forsake it. Buy it up. Buy it up. Christian and faithful in the town of Vanity Fair. What the Vanity Fair sells everything that the world has to offer, Vanity Fair sells. What will you buy? Stick your fingers in your ears. We will buy the truth. Cost faithful his life that he would only buy the truth and not the wares of Vanity Fair. The truth and the ways of God are worth far more than what we gain in this life by pilfering God. Just pilfer him. Just use him. Just use him up for the good you get, and, you know, maybe you'll go to heaven, probably. I mean, that's what the broad evangelical church convinces everybody's going to heaven. Didn't I? All you got to do is walk the aisle. Everybody's going to heaven who walks the aisle. Everybody's going to heaven who prays the prayer. the truth and ways of God are worth far more than what we gain by pilfering God to serve selfish interest, to serve selfish pleasure. And gaining God is worth infinitely more than the losses anyone will ever incur in hell. The worst description of hell, I believe, is in 2 Thessalonians, that the glory of God will not be there. The glory of God is still present here. Everywhere. But we're absent from that. That's the worst thing about hell for me. Not the gnawing of the worms and the screams of the damned and the eternal fire. That's horrible. But the glory of God being utterly and absolutely absent, I believe it's a picture of the utter darkness that Jesus tries to describe. Be cast into utter darkness. The glory of God will be absent. No light, no God. As great as the hopelessness and agony is for this first class of people, this first case, let's take Peter just a little bit. Take his case up. Let's take Peter and the great hope and the great comfort that we have in the second promise, even when we struggle with doubt. Take a poor believer, a true believer, whose soul is tossed by the waves of doubt. Do you know it? Don't you? We all have doubts occasionally, don't we? Take a true believer whose soul is tossed by the wave of perplexing difficulties. Life has dealt you a pretty bad blow. Lots of them. What a spring of encouragement is the perfect faithfulness of Christ and the promise of Christ to a wavering, doubting, pensive believer in whom there's no rest, you see? Questioning, pensive believer. What a spring of encouragement Christ is. Christ, who cannot change, is faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Do you see? That's the promise for the second case. That's a promise for a person like Jonah. It's a promise for a person like Peter. It's a promise for us. Christ, who cannot change, is faithful in all our unfaithfulness, all our deviations, all our darkness, all our deepest trials. Christ is faithful. And these we must learn to say, not, I'll triumph. My glorious, faithful triumph still. No. What we must learn to say in the face of such difficulties that cause us or lend themselves to us being unfaithful. What we must say is, my glorious Savior has triumphed. And he will yet triumph. My glorious, not me. Not my faith. Not me. Christ. Christ will triumph. What a glorious truth. If we're unfaithful, he remains faithful still. Oh, believer, what comfort. He cannot deny himself. Do you see it? What a great warning. What an important warning to the person who has made a profession of faith, but their works deny. Or who denies Christ outright. What a great warning, but what a great encouragement to the person who's a believer, a true believer. Oh, you say, I've not borne enough fruit. Well, nobody has. None of us have we? I have regret about not bearing greater fruit, don't we? I've not been as useful as I'd like. I've not lived on Christ as much as I'd like. Well, all that's true, isn't it? There'll never be perfection in this life. Our perfection is Christ. What a great help in a time of need is this glorious promise to us. I will be your God, and you most certainly will be my people, my children, mine. I'm his, he is mine. Now we can better count the cost that no clerk or booking agent in Joppa could have counted for Jonah. We can count it now. Now we can count better the value of our soul. What's it worth? It's of infinite value. It can hold communion with Christ. It can take in sweet mercy from God. The value of a soul. We've learned to count the value of our soul better. We've learned the value of communion with Christ better. Now we can count the misery of the losses of fresh tastes of mercy so that we desire fresh mercy just like we desire three meals, five meals a day. And a bowl of ice cream before bed. I remember. I ate ice cream with you. Six meals a day. Fresh taste of mercy. Better than moose tracks. Noah, better than moose tracks. Fresh taste of mercy. Fresh taste of mercy. Now we can value fresh taste of mercy against the cost of the misery of withholding mercy from others. Now we can value it better, can't we? Now we can better value communion with Christ and communion with one another. Now we can better value the mission that we've been given by God to keep up communion with God and communion with one another, to make the glories of Christ known in the world around us to all the nations. That's what we accomplish by keeping up communion with Christ and communion with one another. We make the glories of Christ known among all the nations. Did you taste it, Hud? Did you taste the sweetness of free grace and mercy again this morning? Did you taste the sweetness of the forgiveness of your sins once again this morning? Freely forgiven. It's astonishing, isn't it? Amazing. It really is. Can't imagine. The God of the universe, holy, infinitely holy, holy God, has cleansed me, forgiven me of all my sins, past, present, future. Oh, my goodness. It's breathtaking, isn't it? It really is. Forgiven me. And he can forgive the worst of other sinners too, can't he? If he can forgive the chief of sinners, he can forgive other chief of sinners. We're all chief of sinners, aren't we? That's the way we view ourselves. That's the way we should view ourselves. And that's the way Paul did. Did you taste the sweetness of grace, free love of God again this morning? If so, if you've tasted sweet, free mercy and grace and the forgiveness of your sins and the love of God, if so, you're surely in communion. Then what? Then go show mercy. Go give it away. Go give sweet, free mercy away to everybody you meet because you're in communion with God. You're not fleeing to Tarshish. You're not at odds with God. Mercy's sweet to you. To freely give it to others. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this, our time together this morning. We pray that none of us would waste the Word of God preached with a sense of the Spirit's presence among us this morning. The Spirit was present. He's present just now. He's present in the lives of everyone who's tasting freely now, who's drinking freely. We pray that each of us would take Christ in, eat freely his flesh and blood, and live. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. In me you have life. Lord, let us live in Christ, and upon Christ, and for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.